All right, well, we've been going through the been going through the Gospel according to Matthew, and this week we're going to take a break from that because of the holiday season and do a topical sermon this week, topical message, being that we're around Thanksgiving time, and this will be our last meeting before actual the day of Thanksgiving. We're going to talk about having a heart of Thanksgiving. That's what today's message is going to be about. And last week we talked about, we only looked through the two verses in Matthew 5, and went through a lot of verses in Romans and Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, 1 Corinthians 7. We talked about divorce and remarriage and the Christian life, and talked about two primary views, the exception clause view, and we talked about the view that has no exception clause at all, which means no remarriage until death. And we let you decide for yourself what you're going to believe. There's obviously both views think they have support in the scriptures for their position, and we'll let you decide for yourself what you're going to believe on that. So let's look at some scriptures about this heart of Thanksgiving, what the Bible commands us to be, our heart to be like when it comes to this issue of being thankful. Let's look at Psalms chapter 34 and verse 1. And when it comes to, we've been doing expositional messages, which means we go to a text and go through the whole book of Matthew and just been saying what Matthew's trying to say on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to a topical message like a heart of Thanksgiving, we go to many different scriptures to see what the Bible as a whole says about one certain subject. So Psalm 34:1, listen to what David's heart is concerning the Lord. So that will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So David had a heart of thanksgiving towards God. He was going to bless the Lord at all times. That means in good times and in bad. And his praise shall continually be in my mouth. All right, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll look at starting in verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and starting in verse 18. And here Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we should be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, which means wastefulness. It's wastefulness to be drunk with wine. But to be filled with the Spirit and speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to another in the fear of God. And then we go to Philippians chapter 4. Test how well you can flip through your Bible this morning. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 4 and go through verse 6. And this says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we see one of the results here. We'll talk about this later on of having a heart of thanksgiving. That the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then we have Colossians chapter 3. You're going to see this is a theme for the Apostle Paul throughout his writings of this thanksgiving to God, having a heart of thanksgiving to God. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it's very similar to what he said, what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, but always giving thanks in all things to Jesus Christ through God the Father. And then we have, just a little bit down, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So this heart of thanksgiving once again. And then finally, one more scripture passage here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we see all throughout the scriptures here, I didn't really give you much Old Testament scripture, but New Testament, all throughout Paul's writings, his heart of thanksgiving for all things to God, rejoicing always. And it's always, as you can see, it's almost always linked together with prayer. And I think a good discipline to make for yourself and in your own individual personal prayer time is to start out your prayer time with thanksgiving to God. You know, even make a list. I've in the past have made a list of, one list is for things I'm thankful for, and the other list is for things I'm praying for. And I always try to keep my thanksgiving list longer than my prayer list, because I really think I have more to be thankful to God for than I have to make requests to God for. And so we always want to keep this heart of thanksgiving, keep our mindset correct when it comes to these things, and we'll have good results. And we'll talk about the results of a heart of thanksgiving here in a little bit. And then we see some great examples in the scriptures of people who had a heart of thanksgiving, even in the toughest time. Let's turn to Job. And most of us probably know the story of Job, what happened to him. How the devil came before God and said, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? And basically, the devil makes an accusation against God's character. He said, well, of course Job praises you. You've basically bribed him to praise you. You've given him all these things. Why wouldn't he praise you? So really what he's doing here, Satan isn't really coming against Job. He's coming against God's character and saying, well, God, you've given everything. It's like you basically have bribed him and caused him to bless you because of everything you've given to him. Then, of course, he says, okay, you can do whatever you want to Job, just don't touch him. And he loses his camels, his sheep, and Job had a lot. I mean, let's just read what he had here in verse 3 of Job 1, start in verse 2. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. The possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So this guy had a reason to bless God. God had blessed him with a lot of things. But was the foundation of Job's thanksgiving to God, was it the things he had? We're going to find out here in a second. All of that was taken away. God said, you can do whatever you want. Satan said, you can do whatever you want to Job, just don't touch him himself. And let's look what happened after all these things happened. In verses 13 through 19, you see these servants coming to him saying basically the same thing. This happened, and I was the only servant who escaped. This happened, and I was the only servant who escaped to tell you these things. And all these things happened one after another. I said, while the servant was still talking, this next servant came. While the servant was still talking, this next servant came. And let's see what Job's response is to this in verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. So most people, when these things were to happen to them, they lost everything in one day. They wouldn't fall to the ground and worship God. They'd probably fall to the ground and curse God, or fall to the ground in despair. But listen to what Job goes on to say. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. You see, Satan had a charge against God's character. And said, listen, God, no wonder Job praises you. And then God said, okay, let's see if my character stands the test here. I'm saying, consider my servant Job, he's my man. He's perfect in all his ways. He's blameless. He's just. He's upright. And he took it all away. And what happened? Job uplifted God's character. Even all these things were taken away from him, he uplifted God's character. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we see in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. This time, God allows Satan to touch Job, but not to kill him. He's allowed to touch him, but not kill him. And let's look at what Job's response is here. First, let's see what his wife says in verse 9, chapter 2 of Job. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." So even his closest companion, his wife, said, "Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job, even in the midst of adversity, bad things happening to him, everything that he knew was taken away from him, even his health was taken away from him, not to the point where he would die, but it was taken away, he didn't curse God. He had a heart of thanksgiving towards God, a heart that wanted to bless God, even in the hard times. Let's turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. And here we have Daniel in chapter 6, give you a little bit of the setup here. In chapter 6, he's one of the three governors of all the land of the kingdom of Darius. And he's doing so well in his governing, Darius is about to set up as ruler of all the land. He's only second to Darius. And the other people will find out about this, and they don't like Daniel because he's a worshiper of Yahweh, and they don't like that. They're pagans themselves. And so they start to plot against Daniel. And they get Darius to sign this decree that if anyone worships any other god besides Darius in the next 30 days, that they'd be put in prison, or they'd be put to death. And so they knew Daniel's character. Here, let me stop right there for a second. Could that be said about you? That if someone were able to pass a law in this land that if you were to worship God, you'd be put in jail or thrown to the lion's den, that you would, they knew that they would catch you because they knew your character so well. They knew you were continuing the faith anyway. Can people say that about you? Or would they even not even think about this because they say, well, he won't last to the end anyway. He'll give in. So we need to examine ourselves. But in verses, in Daniel chapter 6, in verses 7 through 10, let's read it here. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Then King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. Now, watch his response here. Does he backslide or does he continue? And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. If persecution were to come to you, would you give thanks to God? Would your first response be to give thanks to God? Oh, thanks, God. I know I'm about to be thrown into the lion's den, but thank you. Or would you have a heart of despair and say, oh, God, why are you letting this happen to me? I've served you, God. I don't deserve this. What would be your heart towards God? He had a heart of thanksgiving towards God, even though he's about to be thrown into the lion's den. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he knew, Daniel knew, that when he was delivered to the lion's den, that if God chose to, he could deliver him from the lion's den. And no matter what the circumstances, God could save him through it. And if God chose not to, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'll take whatever comes my way. Let's go to the apostles in Acts. Acts chapter 5. And what you find in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12, you find the apostles moving the power of God, healing people, signs and wonders done. The Pharisees don't like this. That these signs and wonders are done that can only be attributed to God, they realize people are turning aside to the teachings of the apostles. So they're upset about this, so they put the apostles in prison. As they're in prison, what happens next? The angel delivers them from it and tells them to go teach some more. And then in the morning, they go out and teach again. And they're teaching, and it's kind of funny. You put yourself in the Pharisees' shoes here for a second. They say in the morning, send for the prisoners. And the guards go to the prisoners, and the guards are outside the prison door, and the prison door is still shut, but there's no prisoners in there. And so the Pharisees are baffled, and then someone comes to them and says, listen, they're teaching in the course right now, the people you put in prison last night. I mean, can you imagine being in the Pharisees' place and fighting against all this? Fighting against the fact that these people are doing signs and wonders, and now they've been delivered miraculously from the prison, and they're still going to fight against them? It doesn't make much sense. And one of the Pharisees gets a little smart here. And we'll start reading in verse 34. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Then he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Let's just stop right there for a second. Maybe Gamaliel's backsliding a little bit here. I don't know what happened to him later on in his life. This guy was the actual teacher of the Apostle Paul. We know what happened to the Apostle Paul later in life, and that was one of his students. So maybe, I don't have any history to say about this, but maybe he influenced him later on. But, you know, at least he's willing to give the chance, the possibility that this is God working. And when you see all these things happen, how could you not give a possibility that it's God working? Now let's see what happens next. And they agree with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they were beaten. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So what was the apostles' response after they were beaten? They praised the Lord. They gave thanks. They rejoiced. And did they stop teaching in the name of the Lord? Is it they told them not to? They sure didn't. They kept on doing it. And let's look at the example of the Apostle Paul, found in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and verses 11 through 13. And he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me give you some backdrop here to what Paul is going through here. Let's turn. I'll just read it to you. Just listen for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Paul says, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, until now. See, here are the things that Paul is enduring here for the name of Jesus. Hungry and thirsty, poor, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. Even though a minister of the gospel should live off of the gospel, he's laboring with his hands. Being reviled or spoken falsely against, he blesses. Being persecuted, they endure. Being defamed, we entreat or we exhort people. We encourage people to get right with God. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Now, most of us can't say these things. But Paul can say these things about himself. He's filling up the sufferings of Christ. And yet he knew to be content, to be thankful in all things. So we have an example. We have these commands in Scripture, these commands to be thankful at all times, in all seasons, for all reasons. And then we have examples of people who actually do this. They live it out. Job lives it out. Daniel lives it out. The apostles live it out. Paul the apostle himself lives it out. So here's the question. When obviously we know the Bible says be thankful at all times. But let's get more specific. Let's talk about some times that you should be thankful. Well, I want you to help me out here. What are some time? When should you be thankful? Besides just saying the word all here, when should you be thankful? When you have a headache. Okay, good. When you're pregnant, very good. I like to hear that. When you're a husband who has a wife who's pregnant. When things don't go your way. When your husband's sick. That's right. When you're sick. When you throw your back out. When your eyes have an allergic reaction to poison ivy. When you get spit upon.
If you're blind.
And bad things happen. Sickness and health. When lies are told about you falsely. And poverty. And just to be honest here, none of us have really experienced poverty, I don't think. I mean, the most poor people in America are richer than most of the richest people around the world. You go to a third world country, the richest people there are pretty poor compared to the richest here. How about when you lose everything? Like Job did. You should be thankful then. What about when your friends or your brothers and sisters are treating you mean? Be thankful then. Yeah. How about when death comes to the family? Of course, it's a time to mourn, time to weep. But shouldn't we not take whatever comes our way like Job did? Whatever comes our way. When things go okay in the open air, and when things don't go okay, because people don't like what you're saying or don't like you. All right, so we talked about when to be thankful, all times, of course, but we need a bit more. I mean, we'd be so general as all time. It's like going to someone who's a lost sinner and say, all have sinned. You're not being real specific with them. And you repent of your sin. Well, what does that mean to them? What should they repent of? Be specific with them. But with us, we need to be specific about what we're going to be thankful about, because we say all times, we just make it real vague in our mind, and we forget to be thankful when this comes along or this comes along in life. Now here's some hindrances to being thankful. Prosperity. Extravagant living. When we're not in need. I'll tell you, you get real comfortable when you're not in need. You forget to be thankful for the small things, for the little things. You forget to be thankful for these things. So prosperity can be, God can bless you. But did that happen to Job? Well, he was thankful even when he was prosperous. And so do we. In poverty. It's hard to be thankful in poverty. It reminds me of the widow who gave her last two mites. She was thankful in her poverty. And even in poverty, we need to be thankful. Covetousness can be a big hindrance to being thankful. Always wanting more. Oh, I gotta have that. Well, that's nice. That's shiny. It's expensive. You're always wanting more. How are you gonna be thankful for what you already have? You're not gonna be thankful because you're always wanting more until you get all that you want and it'll never fill up. That's what covetousness is, an endless pit. You're never gonna be thankful. How about an attitude of entitlement? I deserve this. You know, there's a story I read a while back, a news story, and I might not have all my details right, but I have the gist of the story right, so just bear with me for a second here, of Joel Osteen and his wife getting on an airplane. And they were in first class, and I guess the wife, I think her name is Victoria, I think her name is, she puts the tray table down that's in front of you, and she saw some coffee stains on it, spilled on it. And she was telling the stewardess, come clean this up now. And she couldn't. She's preparing for flight. And she threw a fit about it to the point where they couldn't even take off and they got off the plane. And they teach us this attitude of, I'm a daughter of the king. I'm a son of the king. I deserve the best. This attitude of entitlement in the world. But if you come to the world and you're supposed to be representing Christ and you have this attitude of entitlement, I deserve this. I deserve that. How is the world going to view Christ? who himself had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have an, I mean, he is entitled to everything, the whole world. And he considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but humble himself in the form of a servant, the Bible says. This attitude of entitlement can be a hindrance to being thankful. Bringing charges against God. And that's really what someone isn't thankful. That's what they're doing. You need to realize that. If you're not being thankful, you're bringing a charge against God. God, why did you let this happen? It's like you're bringing a charge against his character. Why me, God? Woe is me. Is God just? Is God good at all times? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever? Then how dare we ever complain about anything? Because when we complain, we're really bringing a charge against God himself, who either causes things or allows things to happen for a reason. Sometimes when people are out of contact with the rest of the world, people think they have it bad here, send them on a mission trip to a third world country. They'll come back different. Happens every time. They come back different because they realize if they had an attitude of entitlement when they went over there, they think they have it bad over here. They go over there, they realize they have it a lot better than they think they do. So when you become out of contact with the rest of the world, you know, sometimes I just read a story of a martyr just to get me, my mind focused the way it should be. Or I'll read the Voice of the Martyrs magazine I get each month to keep my mindset to where it should be, to realize how easy I have it, and to realize what could be around the corner for me if I get what they got. I've been reading this book called Back to Jerusalem, the story of the Chinese church. That before the communism came in there, American and Western missionaries were allowed to go over to China and to teach the Chinese. But the Chinese never could get on their own feet because the Americans were always over and the Westerners were always there just teaching them and kind of lording it over them. And then communism came. All the Westerners are kicked out. The Westerners are worried now. What's going to happen to our Christians in there? And they just flourished under persecution. They flourished and got stronger and went deeper with God. And now they're probably the best church in the world, the Chinese church. They don't let things like non-essential stuff divide them. They don't get involved in sin. They just focus on living a holy life, loving God, and winning the lost. And now their goal as a church, as a whole in China, is to reach the rest of the world. They want to go through the 1040 window, which is the window of people who are the most unreached in the world, through India, through the Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist nations, and go all the way back to Jerusalem. And they really believe that they're done with their job going to the 1040 window, that when they get back to Jerusalem, they'll be meeting Christ there when he puts his foot on the Mount of Zion. They really believe that. They're willing to risk their lives for this. But through all this, they have a heart of thankfulness towards God. All the persecution, all the violence towards them. And if you read stories about them, I'll tell you, you'll realize how easy you have it. Apathy can really be a hindrance to thankfulness towards God. Not caring, just going about the motions in life. Be careful, Christians, young Christians especially. Be careful about going through the motions. I know we have Christian disciplines in life, and that's good. Reading every day, praying every day. But be weary about going through the motions. Getting stuck in a rut. Anxiousness and worry. That can really hinder thankfulness. Worrying about things. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 6 about worrying? Worry not. Who by worrying can even add a cubit to their height? Does worrying add a cubit to your height? Doesn't change it. It doesn't help you at all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things you need shall be added unto you. Selfishness and a lack of serving. Me, 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 me. And a lack of serving. You have a problem with thankfulness? Start serving. Do the things that no one else wants to do. And you'll have a heart of thankfulness towards God. People who aren't on the front lines, preaching the gospel, in the world but not of the world, reaching out to the lost, they'll have thankfulness as well, because they're not realize what people are going through and how easy they have it. Prayerlessness, not spending enough time praying, then sin in general, they're all hindrances to thankfulness. So what are some reasons we should be thankful? Give me some reasons in your life. Not situations. We already went through situations. You should be thankful in. What are some reasons you have to be thankful? Could be in hell right now. For salvation. For God's mercy and patience with you. Giving you time to repent. And for those of us who aren't saved yet, still giving you time to repent. How about just life in general? We woke up today. We have breath in our lungs. Our heart's beating. Our brain's working properly. For free will. That God's not a God who predestined some to hell and some to heaven. I'm very thankful for that. I would have a hard time worshiping such a God, personally. How about that your needs are met? Man, it would become so forgetful about these things. Food in your stomach. And some people don't get first, let alone seconds or thirds. Clothing, shelter, the basic stuff. Do we forget to be thankful for these things? For... Yes. Right. Yeah, I am so thankful for brothers and sisters of Christ because they just, sometimes, there's been times in the past when I couldn't find people who were like-minded. And you have this, man, am I just by myself? Am I just by myself? Am I just in the wilderness like John the Baptist? Or is there people out there who have the same mind as me? And it's just so, and Facebook, I tell you, it's been used for the devil, but it's been used for the good. And people can get on there too much and be too involved with it, but if you have a great moderation with it and use it for ministerial purposes, it really is a blessing to be on there. How about just for regular brothers and sisters? You know, some people don't have that. I had one sister growing up. I wish I had a lot more. Parents, godly parents, grandparents. Yeah, your father and mother had a big impact on you, didn't they? Yeah. It's a big difference between having godly parents and ungodly. Believe me, I know. I never had godly parents. My mom's a godly parent now, but not until after I grew up. I wish I had godly parents when I was growing up. How about for freedom? It may be going away, but we have it. Not many people in this world, in fact, very few people in this world can say they have the kind of freedom we have. Very few. And God forbid we don't use it rightly while we have it. For the Bible. You know, there's many stories I've read about the Bible throughout the years and how people have loved it and cherished it. And I remember this one. I think it was in Vietnam. And this guy was a Christian. And he was brought into the communists. Captured by communists and put in prison. And they made him go clean the bathrooms. That was his job. And he was basically departing from the faith because he didn't have a heart of thankfulness towards God anymore because of what was happening to him. He didn't think he deserved what was going on to him. And he's departing from the faith, and he was cleaning the bathroom one time, and he realized that the communist men were using the Bible for toilet paper. Pages of the Bible. Ripping it out and using it as toilet paper. And he's cleaning the bathroom one day, and he found this one little part, and he saw what it said. I can't remember what it said, but it's something that really encouraged him. And from there on out, before then, he wanted to quit that job. He didn't want that job. That's a filthy job to have. But from there on out, he wanted that job. He found as much as he could and washed it off and clean it off. You see how precious the Word of God is to him? That he's willing to clean dung off of it to be able to read it. Can you say that? Is God's Word precious to you? Is it gold? Is it silver? It should be. Your life will show if it really is, by how you read it, by if you memorize it or not, if you hide it in your heart or not, if you obey it or not. That will show if the Word of God is precious to you or not. For answered prayers. For protection. There's so many times I've for protection we got into the streets, man, I'll tell you. so thankful for his protection. For good health. I tell you, you don't realize how much a blessing it is to have a strong back until your back goes out. You don't realize, I think I've taken it for granted most of my life, having a strong back. And it's gone out 5 times in the last 3 years. And I realize how important a strong back is. For the salvation of soul, not just your soul, but for the salvation of others. The salvation of others. For allowing us to take part in his work. For dying on the cross and for rising again. For giving us his Holy Spirit, which leads us, guides us, directs us, teaches us, leads us into all truth, keeps us from deception, false teachings. Praise him for that. For empowering us to live holy lives, for cleansing us of our past sin. And you know, and I think when it comes down to everything, if we don't have any of these things, there's a chance you won't have most of these things. There's a chance. Job couldn't say most of these things that we just went through. But in the end, he praised God for who he was. That God is holy, he's just, he's good, he's loving, he's merciful, he's wrathful, he's all-knowing, he's all-wise. He's kind, he's patient, he's judgmental. He praised God just for who he was. For all of his characteristics. Even the ones that were hard to receive. And this will be the result. So we've looked at the scriptural command to be thankful. We looked at biblical examples of people who were thankful in the scriptures. We looked at when to be thankful. Hindrances to being thankful. What to be thankful for. Well, what are the results of being a thankful, living a thankful life? Well, we looked at some scriptures. We have peace that passes understanding. Being thankful in life, being content in life, you'll have the peace that passes understanding. But a person who's not thankful, who's covetous, they have no peace. They're always striving for more and wanting more and coveting more. Now, the result is joy no matter the circumstances. Because joy is not based upon what happens to you. Happiness is based upon what happens to you. But joy is based on what's on inside of you and what you know in your heart. That you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know God the Father. Contentment no matter the circumstances. Contentment with just God. Just him. That he is all that matters in the end. That you'll have a prayer life that's right before God. It offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him for all that he's done for you. A right understanding of how things really are. Being thankful leads to a right understanding of how things really are in this world. Not being deceived and deluded, living in this fantasy land that you must have all the gadgets and all the things in the world. And if you don't, that this is a miserable place for you to live in. That you are so much more well off than most people. Thankfulness also leads to realizing our place in life. Realizing our place in life. That we're to live a life pleasing to God no matter what comes our way. It leads to not considering ourselves more highly than we ought. That's Romans 12:3. Not considering ourselves more highly than we ought. And lastly, it lives to a life pleasing to God, victorious living. Victorious living. Not a life of defeat and worry and anxiousness and discontent and covetousness, which is not a victorious life. Defeated life. It's living a life of sin. Romans 12:3? No. Not considering yourself more higher than you ought. That's Romans 12:3. So as we think about this time of the season, which this Thanksgiving holiday is not something that God made up, something you find in the scriptures, but I think it's a good holiday to have, and it's based upon the first pilgrims who came here who were thankful to God after they were all dying off, and finally God brought some people their way that helped them, you know, plant crops and survive. And they were thankful. And we should be that kind of thankful as well. And not just during this time of the year, though. You know, Thanksgiving is not a time of the year to just gorge on as much food as you possibly can. And bake all the foods you don't bake the rest of the time of the year. It's time you ought to be thankful, even for the small things. No matter what. Okay, does anyone have anything they want to add to this? Or any questions or comments?
We were just talking this morning to Carissa about being thankful for correction for God.
Yes.
Giving us, having parents that correct her, that her heart can even be thankful for that.
Right.
If the children are thankful for that and if they're trained by that correction, that it will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in their life.
Right. Right. That's Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12.
Is it? People grown up to say, when they're grown adults, boy, I'm sure thankful my mom and dad
did that.
Corrected me when I was younger.
Right.
And I didn't have my mom and dad correcting me, but I had people in my life that did correct me and did plant the seeds of the gospel in my heart. So later on, I returned to faith.
Right. Let me read that passage real quick from Hebrews 12:7. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and are not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yeah, I tell my children this all the time, especially Malachi, who can understand it better than the other three. When I discipline him, he knows it's because I love him. I want him to go the right way. And he should be joyful that he has a father who loves him in such a way that he'll discipline him. Because if I didn't discipline him, I wouldn't love him. I wouldn't love him. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs that you hate your son if you don't discipline him and correct him. So he knows that, and they know that.
And my mom wasn't disciplined really as a child. She was an only child for 9 or 10 years. And she said she knew her parents loved her. They never disciplined her. And she was a pretty good child.
Right.
They let her she didn't have any rules. She never got spanked. When she was a young teenager, she could do what she wanted. And she said deep down she thought her parents didn't love her. Mm. And she knew they did, but
right. She
really wondered.
It's amazing when you take a child who isn't usually disciplined, and if they were to come to your house for a month or so, and you were to start disciplining them, they would actually feel more love from you than they would from their actual parents, because they're being trained the way they should be. And I've seen that time and time again. And they actually like it. Isn't that amazing? They like it better that way.
Boundaries.
Just flailing about, not knowing where does this end? Where do I go? No direction in life. Boundaries. This is where you need to be.
It was good. Kind of as a child, I went back to Spain or something. It hurt at the time, but I always felt cleansed afterwards. I always felt relief, because then I don't know, we didn't get it was dealt with. It wasn't something you had to look inside.
Right. Right. Amen.
Acts chapter 5, how do you pronounce it? Gamaliel?
Gamaliel? I think that's how you pronounce it. Gamaliel?
He advises the council there, but they really didn't advise, they didn't do what he said.
Right.
They leave them alone, but they beat him.
Well,
and they told him not to preach in Jesus' name.
They basically compromised.
Yeah.
Because they wanted to kill him. So they did backslide a little bit from that. But they want to do something. Like, okay, you're a wise guy. We'll kind of do what you say, but we'll bam, bam, we'll beat him anyway. But
is that the same Gamaliel that
taught Paul?
Paul prayed him?
Yep.
And maybe he was knowing that these guys were under Paul.
Yeah,
at
man.
The same time, he was just trying to see. He's in a very high position,
right?
And he's a Pharisee of Pharisees,
right?
So he's also trying to make peace between the two.
Right.
In the process. I don't think he's backslidden. I think he's saying the facts. If this is from God, you can't stop it anyway.
Right.
And he's even looking at it himself, I think, going, I trained Paul, and I got news for you. He was from God. And kind of, that's the outlook.
Well, this is before Paul got saved, though. This is before, chronologically, before he even started persecuting the church, chronologically.
Oh, it's before Paul?
Yeah, before he started persecuting the church, before he got saved. And but I be willing to bet that Gamaliel, after Paul got saved, was impacted to some degree. Now, this is before that.
Right.
But the fact that he even would say, well, this is not of God. This is of God. It's not going to stop. You know, why are you fighting against it? You know, it kind of like gives the open door that it might be of God from his perspective. But like you said,
if he knows the scriptures as well as he ought.
Right. He knows you can't stop it. Yeah.
He has to look back and realize this could very well be that very well time.
Yeah, he knows from the Old Testament that at the time when the prophets were there, people didn't like them, they stoned them, they treated false prophets right. The true prophets were treated wrongly, and later on they realized that they were right. That's usually what happens to the men of God, though. And their generation, they're despised. But the generations after them, they idolize them almost. You know, Tozer, Ravenhill, you know, those kind of people they're looked upon as such godly men, but during their generation they weren't liked too much. At all.
You mentioned the 1040 window.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 1040 window, if you look on a map, of course you have the equator going across the middle, going across, you know, maybe a third of the way down Africa or a quarter of the way down Africa. And 10 degrees is 10 degrees above that. From 10 degrees to the 40 degree mark above the equator, from Jerusalem all the way over to China, that's the most unreached people in the world. They've heard the gospel the least. They've heard the name of Jesus the least. And if you take a look at history, when Christianity started, as a general rule now, they started from Israel and went west. And it's worked its way around the globe and gotten to China. And now China, the Chinese people think because that's happened, they think that's one of their mandates to go and complete it from there on out. Now, there have been some missionary effect in India. Tradition said that Thomas was the first missionary in India. And there's even a church there to this day that they say that Thomas started long ago, the Thomas the Apostle who said, you know, the doubter. But as a general rule, there hasn't been much missionary activity in this area. It's where the Muslims are, the Hindus are, the Buddhists are. And so the Chinese people are taking it as a mandate from God to reach all the way back to Jerusalem and complete the Great Commission, because Christ said, I will not come back until the whole world is heard. So they're going to complete the Great Commission. So you have this 1040 window between the 10 degrees and 40 degree mark. These people are the most unreached people in the world. And Tabitha, you know a lot about this because you're helping missionaries all the time. You have anything else you want to add to that? An explanation? Okay. Yeah. So that's why it's so important. But I think the answer to this mission, to reaching these people, is not for white Westerner people to go over there and try to reach them. The way to do it is what this Chinese church thinks, is to allow the people of that place to train them and allow them to reach them. You know, because if someone goes over there, like I knew a guy from this church in North Carolina who was a missionary in Africa, and he would go over to Africa, and he'd live in the equivalent of a mansion over there. And he'd pay people who were servants, he'd pay them $1 a day to serve in his mansion. And how is he going to reach the people like that? That's not a very good witness. You know, there's other organizations like Gospel for Asia who train up people in India to reach the people in India. And so this movement back to Jerusalem has been going on since the 1940s. And I'm only about a third of the way through the book, so I haven't gotten that far, but it's a really good book. You can find it real cheap online. It's called Back to Jerusalem. Yeah, it's really good. I'm enjoying it. It's my new book that I like to read at night that's not heavy on my head. It's just kind of like testimonials type stuff. Yes, they have.
They're willing to lay down their lives.
They're willing to die. They're willing to die. And they've been trained. Even the new people who are being born now to the Christian parents are people who are becoming Christian. They're coming into a Christian culture that's been trained in persecution. They're expecting it. They're used to it. They're ready to lay their lives down for it no matter what. There really are no false Christians there, because to become a Christian there is to risk your life. There's no becoming a Christian that can go do what I want to do. You're risking your life to even name the name of Christ. Here in America, you become a Christian, you can go to the clubs and get drunk and fornicate. Nothing will happen to you.
There is a church churches in China that are approved of by the government, and they're licensed and they're allowed to practice openly, but they don't preach the gospel.
Right.
They're severely limited in what they can do and say, kind of like Hitler's churches, the Lutheran churches in Germany during Hitler's time.
Right.
Hitler came in, they took over the churches, and all the ones that were, outspoken about God's word and the truths therein were put aside, fired, persecuted, put in jail, put in prison camps, and
right.
It's the same kind of things happening in China.
Yeah, and I mean they're traitors to the gospel. These kind of people, and from what I understand, the people in China who are undergoing these things, they're actually praying for persecution for America. So they're praying for us. They know it'll cleanse and purify the church of all the false people, of all the false Christians. So. All right, no more questions or comments or anything to add?